All right, well, we're in Isaiah chapter 9, and we started this chapter last week, and we're going to finish it this week. Isaiah chapter 9, we'll read the chapter, and then we'll have our Bible study from here. Isaiah 9, verse 1 says, "But there will be no more gloom for her who was in anguish. In earlier times, he treated the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali with contempt. But later on he shall make it glorious, by the way of the sea, on the other side of the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles. The people who walk in darkness will see a great light. Those who live in a dark land, the light will shine on them. You shall multiply the nation, you shall increase their gladness. They will be glad in your presence, as with gladness at harvest, as men rejoice when they divide the spoil. For you shall break the yoke of their burden and the staff of their shoulders, the rod of their oppressor, as at the battle of Midian. For every boot of the booted warrior in battle tumult and cloak rolled in blood will be for burning fuel for the fire. For a child will be born to us, a son will be given to us, and the government will rest on his shoulders, and his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. There will be no end to the increase of his government or of peace on the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and righteousness from then on and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will accomplish this. The Lord sends a message against Jacob, and it falls on Israel. And all the people know it, that is Ephraim and the inhabitants of Samaria, asserting in pride and in arrogance of heart. The bricks have fallen down, but we will rebuild with smooth stones. The sycamores have been cut down, but we will replace them with cedars. Therefore the Lord raises up against them adversaries from Rezin, and spurs their enemies on, the Arameans on the east and the Philistines on the west. And they devour Israel with gaping jaws. In spite of all this, his anger does not turn away, and his hand is still stretched out. Yet the people do not turn back to him who struck them, nor do they seek the Lord of hosts. So the Lord cuts off head and tail from Israel, both palm branch and bulrush, in a single day. The head is the elder and the honorable man, and the prophet who teaches falsehood is the tail. For those who guide this people are leading them astray, and those who are guided by them are brought to confusion. Therefore, the Lord does not take pleasure in their young men, nor does he have pity on their orphans or their widows. For every one of them is godless and an evildoer, and every mouth is speaking foolishness. In spite of all this, his anger does not turn away, and his hand is still stretched out. For wickedness burns like a fire. It consumes briar and thorns. It even sets the thickets of the forest aflame, and they roll upward in a column of smoke. By the fury of the Lord of hosts, the land is burned up, and the people are like fuel for the fire. No man spares his brother. They slice off what is on the right hand, but they're still hungry. They eat what is on the left hand, but they are not satisfied. Each of them eats the flesh of his own arm. Manasseh devours Ephraim, and Ephraim Manasseh, and together they are against Judah. In spite of all of this, his anger does not turn away, and his hand is still stretched out." Let's pray. Father, we thank you, Lord, for the word that you've given to us tonight, and Lord, how it, Lord, it both fills us with hope as we consider the promises of God. And Lord, it also warns us of judgment for those who persist in their sin. And so, Father, we pray that we would be found as those who are a part of the kingdom of your Son, the kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, who brings peace and righteousness and, Lord, establishes his rule and his reign over his people. Lord, that we would submit to him and to his rulership. Lord, that we would not be rebellious as Israel was against you, lest we come under judgment and, Lord, your wrath burn against us. So teach us tonight as we consider your words. Lord, may we find great comfort in who Christ is and what he is for us, how he is everything that we need for life and godliness, for our salvation, to save us, to preserve us and protect us, and to bring us into your heavenly kingdom. So, Lord, bless us tonight, and it is in Christ's name that we pray. Amen. Well, here in Isaiah chapter 9, this chapter really breaks down into two parts. Verses 1 to 7 are a description of the Messiah and his kingdom that will come and be established. And then chapter 8 through the end of the chapter, verse 21, is a prediction of judgment that's going to come upon Israel because of their sin. So you have in these chapters, and we saw this also in chapter 8 when Casey was teaching through that there is this kind of going back and forth between judgment and then hope and promise. And you see this all throughout the book of Isaiah. It's written to a people who are about to come under judgment, yet there's always these reminders of God's faithfulness, of the promise of God, of what God is going to do and what he's promised to do to Abraham so many years before, to bring the promised seed through Abraham, that the Christ will come and he will establish his kingdom and God will fulfill his promise to Abraham and to his offspring in order to bring the Christ into the world through them. So the first part of this chapter then is dealing with Christ, his kingdom, what it is like. And we began that last week, and we did get down through verse 6. He's describing these blessings, these areas that were formerly in gloom and in darkness. Now there is a light there that's shining in the darkness. There's a peace that's being established. They're all the weapons of war, they're not using them anymore. They're now giving them as fuel to the fire. So all of these wonderful blessings are coming about for the people, but then the source of these things is this child who is going to be born for them, a child that will be born for us. And then he gives a description of this child and what will be true of him and what he will bring about on behalf of God's people. So it is the child born, it is the son who is given for us. And that is there in verse 6. So tonight we'll pick up there then with a description of his kingdom and his person, right, what he will do and who he will be on behalf of his people. And then we'll deal with the second part of this chapter where he deals with issues of judgment that will come upon the generation of Isaiah there in the northern kingdom. So verse 6 says, a child will be born to us, a son will be given to us, and the government will rest on his shoulders. So one of the things that will be true of this child is that the government will rest on his shoulders. That is, the government of his kingdom. And this child, it's obvious that this is a fulfillment of the Davidic kingdom. That this child will be a son or a descendant of David, and that he will sit on the throne of his father David, and the government of that kingdom will rest on his shoulders, meaning that it will rest upon him alone. It will not be dependent upon any other person. So, for example, David and Solomon and other of the good kings of Israel, that they were the ones that were the leaders, they were the ones who oversaw the government, but they could not manage every aspect of the government and the oversight and the rule of the people on their own. They always had counselors, they had advisors, they had those who were under them, who answered to them, who would carry out various functions of the government on behalf of the king. But this will not be true in the kingdom of Christ. In his kingdom, the government rests completely on his shoulders. And he's not in need of assistance from any other man, from any counselor, from any advisor, from any subordinate who will carry out a function of that government on his behalf, but rather it will rest solely upon his shoulders. And we understand that Jesus is Lord of the church. He alone is Lord over his people, and he rules in the hearts of his people. Right, not in this world, but in this spiritual kingdom of Christ, a spiritual rule in the hearts of his people. And I would see this government being on his shoulders. Now, ultimately, that government will extend and it will spread. It will spread throughout the world as it is realized in the church. And then ultimately, in the consummation of the ages, it will be a universal rule and reign of Christ and the new heavens and new earth. But currently, in this present world, I would see the reign of Christ or the government of Christ to be the government that he exercises over his church, right, over his people, not the government that he's exercising over the kingdoms of this world. The kingdoms of this world are still in darkness. They're still slaves to the god of this world, to the devil. Christ's kingdom is a spiritual kingdom, and his government, his rule, is exercised over his people, his spiritual people, that is found in the church. We know from Psalm 110 verse 2, there it says that he rules in the midst of his enemies. So currently, Christ rules in the midst of his enemies. And this is in this intermediate period between the first and the second coming of Christ. Now, in the consummation of the ages, right, in the new heavens and new earth, Christ will not rule in the midst of his enemies. There will be no enemies in the new heavens and the new earth. But currently, the rule or the reign of Christ is in the church, and the church lives in the world in the midst of the enemies of Christ. And yet, Christ is exercising a government, a rule over his people, and that government rests solely upon him. So he is the one who protects them, he provides for them, he rules, he reigns over them, so that nothing can thwart them, nothing is able to overcome the church of Jesus Christ, because its government rests solely upon him. Right? This is as Christ says that the gates of Hades will not prevail against his church. His church will vanquish. It is a victorious church that will ultimately have victory over all of his enemies. And the victory that we experience in this life is the victory that comes through faith. It is our faith that gives us the victory over this present world, and it is our faith in our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. So his government rests squarely upon his shoulders, and this is good news for us. Right? We don't want the church depending upon anyone else but Jesus Christ. And anyone who claims to have that rule or to have that role, such as the Pope of Roman Catholicism, who pretends as if the government of Christ's kingdom rests on his shoulders, right? He is taking from Christ what belongs exclusively to him. And we don't want the government of the church, the rule of the church, to rest upon any man. We want it to rest upon Jesus Christ alone, because he is the Lord of the church, and he rules his church perfectly, right? Perfectly, without any mixture of error and without any sin. Okay, then in verse 6, he begins to describe who he is, what he is like, giving these titles that are depictions or descriptions of his person. It says, his name will be called Wonderful Counselor. Here, his first title is that of a Wonderful Counselor. And this, again, is the perfect wisdom of Christ. Christ possesses all wisdom, all knowledge. He's not lacking in any area at all, right? We recognize that even the best of rulers in this present age, and even the best of men, even men of God, even Christian men, we think back of great men throughout the history of the church who have been used by God in great ways to help his church, and yet none of them could we claim are the wonderful counselors of the church. They may have been counselors, and they may have had a spirit of wisdom, and God may have used them in great ways, but there is no man that we could ever say is completely infallible, that is completely perfect in his wisdom and his understanding. Speaking of the Pope, right, this is another problem we have with him, because they claim to be infallible. The infallibility of the Pope and his decrees and what he pronounces, but there is no man on this earth, right? All of us in this present life are there's always a mixture of wisdom and folly, of truth and error. Even the best of men are still men. So none of us could claim to be a wonderful counselor in the way that Jesus Christ is over his church. He alone possesses this title. He alone possesses perfect wisdom and perfect knowledge. And this is what he rules his church with. Not only is he perfect wisdom, but he is our wisdom. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 30 to 31, it describes Jesus Christ as being the very wisdom from God. The very wisdom from God. 1 Corinthians 1, verse 30 says, but by his doing you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, and righteousness, and sanctification, and redemption, so that just as it is written, let him who boasts, boast in the Lord. Christ has become for us the very wisdom of God, and he is our wisdom. And we want his wisdom to lead and to guide us into all truth and into all knowledge. Also in Colossians chapter 2, verse 3, it says of Christ, that in him are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. And then verse 9, in him all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form. And in him you've been made complete. He is the head over all rule and authority. So this can be said of no one else. And this is what it's referring to when it says that he is the wonderful counselor of the church, that in Christ, in his person, all the treasures of the wisdom of God and the knowledge of God, those things are located, they're hidden in our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. In the fullness of deity, God's very image is manifested in the person of his Son. We come to know who God is through our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Because in Christ, God dwelt bodily among men. And when we behold him there, we see the very wisdom of God. So he brings to us this wisdom and this understanding of God, of his will, of how to be reconciled to him, how to live a life pleasing to God. All of this is found in our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, and in him alone. All right, so no one else can claim this title. Only our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, is the wonderful counselor of the church. Next, it calls him Mighty God. Mighty God. And here we have in the Old Testament, in this one verse, verse 6, you have the hypostatic union. You have that Jesus Christ, that this person is both fully God and fully man in one person. He's already said that he's a child who will be born. Well, if he's a child that is to be born, then he must be a man, right? This doesn't make sense. We would not say that an angel is born as a child or that God is born as a child, but only that men are born as children. So it's obvious that this person is a child that's born into the world, right? And he's born in the common way that people are born, that he grows within his mother's womb, and then in due time, she gives birth, she brings forth a son. So a child is born into this world, yet this child that is born is also called the Mighty God. The Mighty God. He's has divinity as well. So how can this be referring to anyone else other than Jesus Christ? It cannot be a reference to David or to Solomon, to Hezekiah, to Josiah, or to any of the other kings of Israel, or to anyone who is a mere man. How can you say of a mere man that he is Mighty God? If I said that Denny is Mighty God or that Casey is Mighty God, I would be lying. There would be no truth in that statement because neither one of them are God. They're both mere men. They're only men. But when we say that Jesus is Mighty God, we're saying that this man, the man Christ Jesus, is a man, but he's also fully God at the same time and in the same person, that he possesses both a human nature and a divine nature, and that those two natures are in the one person who is our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, who was born of a woman, born into this world at the incarnation. So these things are giving reference, or they're laying the foundation. They're alluding to these truths that we confess and believe about Jesus Christ, that he was incarnate, that he was born of a virgin, that he possesses both full divinity and full humanity in the one person. Those things that are essential to the early creeds and confessions of the church, here, this one verse in the prophet Isaiah, in Isaiah chapter 9, is alluding to, and I think even more than alluding to him. I mean, it's kind of stating it very plainly, that he's born, he's a man, he's also Mighty God. I don't know how else to take these things, that this is a very clear declaration of who the Messiah would be. And I would want to ask, if you ever, I don't know if any of y'all know any Jews, but if you ever know, does anyone know a Jew, an unbelieving Jew? If you know an unbelieving Jew, I want to know who is this? Who is it referring to? How do you interpret this passage? How can you interpret it? And I know they would say they don't believe it's true of Jesus, but do they believe it will be true of the Messiah? And if it is true of the Messiah, then why can it not be true of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ? He is the Mighty God. The Mighty God. And that's good for us because he is the Son given for us. And if he's merely a man, what can he do for us that another man cannot do? But because he's a man, but he's also Mighty God, then he's able to do for us what no other man can do. He's able to save us to the uttermost. Right? With man, it is impossible. Right? When it comes to dealing with the issue of sin and death, with a man, it would be impossible. It would be impossible for any man to redeem the life of another. It can't happen. It would be impossible for me to redeem the life of one of my children, to save them from their sins. I cannot do that. I don't have the power to do so. But it's not impossible for Jesus Christ to do this, because he is the mighty God. And with God, all things are possible, right? He is able to save us from our sins. So he's laying this, again, foundation of the church's hope. Our hope rests upon the person and work of Jesus Christ. And if Jesus Christ is not fully God and fully man, then we cannot be saved. But he is fully God and fully man. And this is what the scriptures testify to us, both in the prophets and the apostles, that he is the perfect solution to the problem of our sin. As a man, he can die in the place of men. But as mighty God, he's able to take and to consume the whole wrath of God and save us from sin and death and all of its consequences. So that when we look to him, we have supreme confidence that he is willing to save me and he is able to save me. Right? Our faith recognizes both of those realities. That not only is Christ willing to save me, but he's able to save me. And when we see that, then we come to him and we rest. We have peace because we know that he's told us he wants to save us, and we know he has the power to do it, so nothing is lacking. Everything is there, found in our glorious Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Okay, next, Everlasting Father, or Eternal Father. Here, again, a title or an attribute that can only be true of God is being applied to this Son. Eternality, right? This is not true of any of us. It's not true of any angel. It's not true of the world, the universe, or anything else in all of creation. Eternality is an attribute, a trait that is only true of God. Only God is the immortal God, the eternal God, and no one else is. So if this Son is called the Eternal Father, then his divine nature cannot be, it's not less than the Father, but it is equal with the Father. So here, even the doctrine of the Trinity is present in this one verse. And the equality, that the nature of the Son is the same as the nature of the Father. He is the Eternal Father. Now, when it calls him Eternal Father, Isaiah is not promoting Sabellianism, okay? Or saying that the Son and the Father are one and the same, or one and the same person. He means it in the sense that he is a father for his people, in that as a father provides, cares, protects for his people, so the Messiah will provide, will care, will protect, will be the head over his people. And in this sense, he is a father unto his people, in that he watches over them, he cares, and he provides for his people. And the New Testament uses the idea of fatherhood to describe our Lord Jesus Christ. It uses many different descriptions or ways of describing his care and his relationship to his people. Hebrews chapter 2, verses 9 to 14. Here, in these verses, he uses two different ways of describing it, both coming from a family. In one sense, he's a brother. He is our elder brother. And then in another sense, he is our father, and we are his children, right? And both of those are true, accurate descriptions of the relationship that Jesus has to his people. In one sense, he is a brother unto his people. He is our elder brother. In another sense, he is a father, and we are his children. Okay, Hebrews 2, verse 9. But we do see him who made for a little while lower than the angels, namely Jesus, because of the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. For it was fitting for him, from whom are all things and through whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory, to perfect the author of their salvation through sufferings. For both him who sanctifies and those who are sanctified are all from one Father, for which reason he is not ashamed to call them brethren, saying, I will proclaim your name to my brethren, In the midst of the congregation, I will sing your praise. And again, I will put my trust in him. And again, behold, I and the children whom God has given to me. Therefore, since the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise also partook of the same, that through death he might render powerless him who has the power of death, that is the devil. So there, again, he talks about the children whom God has given to me. So in a very real sense, we belong to Christ. He is our eternal Father, in that he is the one who cares for us, who cares for his people. As a shepherd cares for the sheep, as a father cares for his children, so Christ cares for us as the mediator of the church, as the Messiah, as the Christ. Then the last title is Prince of Peace. He's the Prince of Peace, meaning he is the author of our reconciliation with God. He is the agent through whom God brings peace, and this peace is accomplished and established between God and man. So again, in one sense, Jesus is a king. In another sense, he is a prince, in that he is the emissary of God to go, the agent of God who comes and brings about and secures peace between God and man. Now, we understand that the fall, the entrance of sin into the world, brought the world into a state of chaos, of confusion, of instability, a loss of peace, that there was turmoil because of the entrance of sin. And then Jesus is the one who comes and reestablishes peace by dealing with the source of the chaos, which is sin itself. He is the one, the agent, through whom God reconciles us to him and brings peace, not only between us and God, but between man and man, and even peace to creation itself. This would be like in Romans chapter 8, where it speaks of the whole creation groaning in the pains of childbirth until now. That even the creation was subjected to futility. That the creation was subjected to a futile state, into a state of chaos and confusion because of the entrance of sin into the world. And Christ is going to undo all that chaos and bring peace back to the world by dealing with the source of the chaos, which is sin. Sin is the problem, and that's what needs to be dealt with, and he deals with it on the cross. And now there is a working out of the implications of that, an application of the work of Christ on the cross, until ultimately there is a reestablishment of perfect peace between God and man and in the whole world. The new heavens and new earth, where righteousness dwells, will be a place of perfect peace and harmony. No more sadness, no more tears, no more thorns and thistles, no tornadoes, no hurricanes, no earthquakes, no fires. All the things that upset our peace in this life, sickness, death, all of those things will be taken away, and they'll have no place in the new heavens and new earth. And Jesus is the agent, the source of all of that peace. And that begins now by reestablishing peace between God and man, and also reconciling men to one another in the church, right? So we recognize that now, but it will be brought to its fulfillment or its consummation in the life to come, right? In the new heavens and new earth where righteousness dwells. Okay, then verse 7. Speaking of his kingdom, there will be no end of the increase of his government or of peace on the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and righteousness from then on and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will accomplish this. So his kingdom will be an ever-expanding eternal kingdom. It is not like the kingdoms of this world that may expand in a sense into a very large area. So during their day, you have the Assyrian Empire. Then later you'll have the Babylonian Empire, then the Persian Empire, then the Greek Empire, then the Roman Empire. And these empires were very big, they were vast, they spread over great territories of land, but none of them ever consumed the whole earth. And none of them were eternal. They did not press on from age to age to age, but they were finite. There was a limited period of time 100 to 200 to 300 years, maybe even longer with the Roman Empire, where they were the major empire, but ultimately all of them came to an end. None of their kingdoms were eternal, and none of them spread in the way that's being described here. That there's a never end to the increase of his government and of his peace. That as his government goes out, there is an establishment of peace on earth through the government that comes through the Messiah. And again, we would recognize this in the preaching of the gospel. That as the gospel goes out, the kingdom of Christ spreads on this earth. And as it goes out, it increases into different territories. This is the book of Acts. It begins in Jerusalem, then it goes to Judea, then it goes to Samaria, then it goes to the ends of the earth. And we'll see this as we continue our study of church history. It begins to spread, and it goes into new parts, new territory, new parts of the world. And as it does, the kingdom of Christ spreads, and it advances. His government increases. More people are brought in. And today, the church is found, you know, in every corner of the globe. Right? All across the world, you find Christians who are under the government or under the rule of Christ. And where those Christians are found, there you find the peace of Christ. So that's happening now in this life, but then it'll ultimately be fulfilled and consummated in the life to come, when the whole earth will be covered with the knowledge of the glory of God as the water covers the sea. And there will be perfect peace and perfect rest in that kingdom. So this ever-expanding, ever-growing kingdom, it spreads, it increases as the gospel goes forth. And he describes it here as being the throne of David and over his kingdom. Now, here he's using the throne of David and his kingdom in a typology. The kingdom of David was a symbol or a type of the greater kingdom of Christ. And in that way, Jesus sits on the throne of David. Just as David had a kingdom and he ruled over it, and that was the kingdom of Israel, so Christ has his kingdom and he rules over his, but his kingdom isn't confined to this one little area of the world, but it spreads throughout the whole world. And the nations have been given to him as his heritage. So David was this type of Christ. His kingdom was a type of the kingdom of Christ, and just as David ruled and governed that kingdom, so Christ rules and governs his kingdom. And during the time of David, there was peace, there was stability, there was prosperity in his kingdom for the most part, unless he sinned against God, and then those things could be disrupted. But in Christ's kingdom, it will never be disrupted, because the ruler of that kingdom is our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And he doesn't make any mistakes, right? He never sins. He never does contrary to the will of God. You know how in the book of Kings, it'll talk about this king or that king, and it'll say that in this, he did right. But then it'll say, but in this one area, usually it was the high places, he did not tear down the high places. So it'll commend them for the good things that they did, but then it'll say, but in this area, they did not do what was right. Well, when we're talking about the rule of Christ, all we see is he did right. And there's never a section that says, but in this area, he didn't do right. He does all things well, perfectly, right? He never sins. So his kingdom is a perfect kingdom of righteousness, and it spreads and it grows throughout the world. Here, it's established on justice and righteousness. His kingdom is a kingdom and a kingdom of righteousness, which are essential for the flourishing of any kingdom, right? How can you have a kingdom without justice? How can you have a kingdom without righteousness? But the problem with this world is you've got people who are unjust and you have people who are unrighteous. Their kingdoms are filled with unjust, unrighteous people, and many times the rulers of those kingdoms are themselves unjust and unrighteous people. And even if they are a true believer in this life, they're still a mixture of righteousness and unrighteousness, of justice and injustice, right? Because no one is perfect. But this is not the case with Christ. His kingdom is made up only of righteous men. Not righteous in themselves, but they've been made righteous by our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Every person who's a member of the kingdom of Christ has been given the righteousness of Christ as their own. It's been imputed to them. So all of them are righteous. And then the giving of that righteousness to them is not done in an unjust way, but perfect conformity to the justice and righteousness of God. Because Christ pays for our sins on the cross in accordance with the justice of God against sin. Everything about his kingdom, it is established on perfect justice and perfect righteousness. Therefore, it has the blessing of God upon it. And it will flourish, and it will spread, and it will be upheld in these ways. So his kingdom is not upheld through violence. It's not upheld through military power. It's not upheld through bloodshed, through deceit. You know, as many of the kingdoms of this earth are upheld, it's upheld through justice and righteousness. This is a good kingdom. We want to be a part of this kingdom, right? It's the kingdom of Christ. And it'll be like this from then on and forevermore. For all eternity, his kingdom will be a kingdom of justice and righteousness. Because he is the king of that kingdom. And then the people of that kingdom are his people that he makes righteous on the basis of what he's done for them. It's going to be a perfect kingdom. It's going to be great. It's going to be great. It's not going to be like this world. It's going to be something that we can't even begin to imagine. And then ultimately, this is accomplished by the zeal of the Lord of hosts. God's zeal for his own glory is what's going to accomplish all of this through Christ. God the Father desires to glorify himself through his Son, Jesus Christ. That every knee would bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Everything he's doing with Christ and his church is about him magnifying and glorifying, manifesting his own glory in the world. And it is his zeal for his glory that is leading God, or that's driving God to do all that he does through Christ and through us in the church. And so we know that God will accomplish it. Okay. All right, now on to judgment. All right, that's the good part, the good news. Now here comes the bad news. Here comes the judgment. And this is beginning then in verses 8 to 12. He turns back again to Israel, to their pride, to their arrogance, and to the judgment that's going to come upon them. Verse 8 says, "The Lord sends a message against Jacob, and it falls on Israel, and all the people know it, that is Ephraim and the inhabitants of Samaria, asserting in pride and in the arrogance of heart, 'The bricks have fallen down, but we will rebuild with smooth stones. The sycamores have been cut down, but we will replace them with cedars.' Therefore the Lord raises against them adversaries from Rezin and spurs their enemies on, the Arameans on the east, the Philistines on the west. They devour Israel with gaping jaws. In spite of all this, his anger does not turn away, and his hand is still stretched out." Here, this message comes against Jacob, Israel, Ephraim, the inhabitants of Samaria. Here he's referring to the 10 tribes of the north. So this is an oracle of judgment against the northern kingdom of Israel. So he's not speaking to the southern kingdom of Judah and then Benjamin that was kind of swallowed up by Judah, but he's speaking to the northern kingdom, and he's describing them with these different names or titles. He calls them Jacob, he calls them Israel, he calls them Ephraim, he calls them Samaria. But that is what he is referring to. And this is a good example of the context of a passage determining the meaning of its words. Here especially, he's speaking to Israel, but the Israel he's speaking to is not referring to the entire body of the people, the 12 tribes of Israel, but it's the northern tribes. It's the 10 tribes of the north. Those are the ones that he is referring to in this passage. And this is a place where, again, throughout the Old Testament and even in the New Testament, God uses these terms, and sometimes they may refer to one thing, and sometimes they may refer to another thing. And it's the context that determines the way that we interpret it and how it is that we see it. So sometimes the Bible will use the term Israel, and it's referring to the patriarch Jacob, to that one singular man. At other times, the Bible will use the word Israel, and it's referring to the nation of Israel, that is the 12 tribes of Israel. At other times, it'll use the term Israel, and is referring to the northern kingdom, to the 10 tribes of the north, in distinction to the southern kingdom, or to the kingdom of Judah. At other times, it'll use the word Israel, and it's referring to the spiritual people of God. It's not talking about the physical nation at all. And it's the context that determines how you must interpret it in each case. Now, I say that because our dispensational brothers, they will always say that Israel always means what? Jews, national physical Israel, right? It always means national physical Israel. And if you interpret it any other way, you're not interpreting it according to the Bible. But here is an obvious example where Israel, it doesn't even refer to all of the Jews. It refers to some of the Jews, the 10 tribes of the north, but he's not talking about Judah and Benjamin, the two tribes of the south. And what we would say is context. The context determines how you interpret a passage or a word. And that sometimes Israel is referring to the physical nation of Israel, but at other times it may not, and it depends on the passage. They do this because they want to force you to say that every promise given to Israel in the Old Testament must refer to national physical Israel. And then that supports their system, but we're on to their games. We're on to their schemes, and we see where they're going, and I don't think they're consistent with their own hermeneutic. Okay, so that's who he is addressing, the tribes of the north. And the tribes of the north are asserting in pride and arrogance of heart. So they're saying things, manifesting great arrogance and great pride against God. Now, what they are saying is in verse 10, and that is that even if the bricks fall down, we're going to rebuild with smooth stones. And even if the sycamores are cut down, we're going to replace them with cedars. So even if this great judgment of God comes upon our land, and even if the Assyrians come and they destroy our land, they tear down our houses that are made out of brick, they rip down our houses that are made of sycamore. Well, even if those things happen, we're going to rebuild. And we're going to rebuild with smooth stones, right? A house built out of smooth stones is a better house than a house built out of brick. And a house built with cedar is a better house than a house built with sycamore. So even if this happens, they're saying it's actually going to be a benefit to us. It's going to be a net gain because we're going to build it back in an even better way. So they are asserting their own arrogance and pride against God. God, even if you judge us, and even if you bring these things upon us, we're just going to build our nation back, and we're going to build it back even better than it was before. This is how hard-hearted and arrogant they are against God and against his prophets. In what they are saying, they have absolutely no humility. So God is going to raise these adversaries against them. These adversaries are the adversaries of Rezin. Rezin is the king of Syria, and that is the kingdom that they've made an alliance with. So the northern tribes, the kingdom of Israel, has entered into an alliance with Syria. This would be under the kingship of Rezin. Damascus is the capital of Syria. Samaria is the capital of Israel. And these two kingdoms have united, formed an alliance to protect each other against the Assyrians and against these other nations that want to do them harm. And they've actually gone to war against the southern kingdom, the kingdom of Judah, and they're being a problem to them. But here, he says that the adversaries of Rezin are all going to come against the northern tribes of Israel. And that is the Arameans on the east and the Philistines on the west. And they're going to devour Israel with gaping jaws. The Assyrians are going to have their allies as well. And there's going to be those on the west, the Philistines, and those on the east, the Arameans, and they're going to be in league with the Assyrians, and then all of them are going to come and attack the Syrians and the Israelites, and they're going to completely destroy them. And this is what happened, right? This is what happened. The Assyrians and then their allies, these nations that surrounded them, they joined up with the Assyrians, and they completely surrounded them, and then they wiped out the Syrians, and they wiped out the Israelites, and that was the end of both of them, right? Both of them. And yet, in spite of all this, this is repeated multiple times in this passage, In spite of all this, the anger of God, he doesn't turn away, and his hand is still stretched out. So even though he's brought this devastating judgment upon them, God's still angry with them, and he's still going to bring even more judgments upon them because of the greatness of their sins against him. Okay, now verses 13 to 17. In spite of this, then, he says, the people do not turn back to him who struck them, nor do they seek the Lord of hosts. This is how untaught, unruly, stiff-necked, obstinate they have become. Even the rod of judgment will not cause them to turn back to the Lord. If you've ever read the book of Judges, in the book of Judges, things are not going well in Israel. And many people would say the book of Judges is an example of how to not fulfill the covenant with God, okay? Everything was horrible in the book of Judges. But during that time, in the book of Judges, when God would bring oppressors who would oppress Israel, even during that time, the people had enough sense that eventually they would cry out to God for deliverance, and then God would raise up a judge and he would deliver them, and then the cycle would repeat over and over and over and over and over again. That's the cycle of the book of Judges. But at least when the judgment came upon them, they would come to their senses and they would cry out to God for salvation, for deliverance. But here, they are so hard-hearted against God, even when God brings this devastating judgment upon them, they still won't repent of their sin and they still will not seek the Lord of hosts. This is how obstinate and hard-hearted they have become. Verse 14. So the Lord cuts off the head and tail from Israel, both palm branch and bulrush, in a single day. The head is the elder, an honorable man, and the prophet who teaches falsehood is the tail. For those who guide this people are leading them astray, and those who are guided by them are brought to confusion. God's going to cut head and tail off from Israel. And head and tail represent here two kinds of leaders or authorities there among the people. Those who are political authorities and those who are religious authorities. The elders and the prophet. So both the elder and the prophet, those that are in, provide stability civically within the nation, and those who provide teaching and wisdom in terms of religious life, right? These are two areas of influence or leadership here in a culture or in a society. Yet both of them are the source of the problem for Israel. The prophet is a liar. They lie and they teach people things that are not true. And the elder, they're not leading them right. Those who guide them are leading them, they're leading them astray. And they're not teaching them what is good and right. So God is going to cut off both the head and the tail. And he's also going to punish the people because the people, they like it. They want to be led by these kinds of men. So all of them are in league together. The elders, the prophets, the people. It's all one big cabal against God of falsehood, lies, deceit, rebellion, hard-heartedness. That way they can do whatever they want. And this is why God is going to bring them into this great judgment and into this great ruin. Then verse 17, therefore, the Lord does not take pleasure in their young men, nor does he have pity on their orphans or their widows. For every one of them is godless and an evildoer, and every mouth is speaking foolishness. In spite of all this, his anger does not turn away, and his hand is still stretched out. Because of the state of the nation, the prophet, the elder, the people, all of them obstinate, hard-hearted, turning away from the Lord, rebellious, God takes no pleasure in any of them. And he's not going to have pity on any of them. It doesn't matter who you are, whether you're a young man, whether you're an orphan, whether you're a widow, God takes no pleasure and God has no pity on any of them. And the reason is, every one of them, he says, is godless and every one of them is an evildoer. And because of that, God has no pity and God is going to bring his judgment upon them. They all speak foolishness and God's anger is aroused because of such things. Now, this verse is a very important verse for establishing a biblical context or biblical harmony with passages like James chapter 1, verse 27, or 1 Timothy chapter 5, because there are many people who think or who believe that one's social status is an indicator of whether or not God is for you or against you. So if you're a widow, God is for you. If you're an orphan, God is for you. If you are poor, God is for you. If you are marginalized, God is for you. So there is that kind of interpretation of the Bible. It's really a Marxist interpretation. And it sees and it looks at the Bible through this lens of struggle, rich versus poor, white versus black, powerful versus those who are oppressed and downtrodden. And God is always on the side of the weak, of the poor, of the oppressed, of those who are down and out, those who are on the margins of society. Yet here, God is not for the widows and the orphans, right? And he's not going to have any mercy on them. And why is God not for the widows and the orphans? Is it because they're not widows? No, they are widows. They are oppressed. They don't have husbands. They don't have fathers and mothers. But God is not for them because the widows are themselves godless and evildoers. And the orphans are themselves godless and evildoers. So does God have favor toward godless widows? Does God have favor toward evildoing orphans? No, he does not. His anger burns against them. And this is what he's showing here. So, just because someone is in an oppressed state does not necessarily mean that God is pleased with them. Apart from faith and repentance, how can God be pleased with anyone? If you don't have the righteousness of Christ, then God's not pleased with you. So if a person is a Muslim or a Hindu or a Buddhist, and they're an orphan, God's not pleased with them. Or if they're a widow, God's not pleased with them because they're not reconciled to God through our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. It is faith and repentance. And anytime we try to locate the blessing and the favor of God in anything other than faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, then we're departing from the gospel. And this is what happens in the social gospel. The social gospel makes God's favor dependent on one's social status. So all widows, God loves them. All orphans, God loves them. All poor people, God loves them, irregardless of their standing with God, irregardless of faith or repentance or the way that they live. This is like in the, I don't know if any of you ever read the Gospel Coalition. I know Casey loves that website. It's his favorite website. He reads it all the time. But the Social Gospel Coalition, you know, that you would read stuff there, and this is where they started drifting. And you hear it, and it's like, it almost sounds like just if you're poor or black, that guarantees that God is for you because God is for the oppressed and the marginalized. Well, here, he's not for godless, evil-doing widows and orphans. He's not for them at all. He's actually going to bring his judgment upon them. Now, James chapter 1. There it tells us that true religion is found in caring for widows and orphans. James 1:27 says, "Pure and undefiled religion in the sight of our God and Father is this, to visit orphans and widows in their distress and to keep oneself unstained from the world." But again, that cannot contradict what's being said in Isaiah chapter 9. Those two passages have to be harmonized together. Now, I'm not saying that even if someone, if you have a neighbor who's a Hindu and her husband dies, I'm not saying that you shouldn't go and show love and sympathy and compassion for her. And if there's something that she needs done to help her, that a Christian shouldn't go and help her and show that compassion and love for her. But the idea that she's going to go to heaven because she's a widow, that's not going to happen. And in doing that, the goal should be to preach the gospel to her, right? To win her to the Lord. Right? And if she refuses and is obstinate against that, well, I don't think there's anything wrong with, in for the sake of humanity and love, being kind to her and helping her in whatever she needs help with, but not giving her a delusion that God is for her just because she is a widow. Another passage would be 1 Timothy 5. Here, he makes a distinction, even in regards to widows, those who are true widows or good widows that should be helped by the church, and then those who are bad widows, right? the bad ones. 1 Timothy 5, 5 and 6. Now she who is a widow indeed, and who has been left alone, has fixed her hope on God and continues in entreaties and prayers night and day. But she who gives herself to wanton pleasure is dead even while she lives. So here in this passage, even he's making a distinction between widows. There are those widows who give themselves to God, who continue night and day in fasting and in prayers, entreaties to God and prayers to God night and day. Then there are widows who give themselves over to wanton pleasure. And he says those widows are no good. They're dead even while they're alive. They're spiritually dead. And the church shouldn't help and support such persons. So there has to be discernment, that's all I'm saying, in who we help, who we minister to. We can't just say, oh, well, he's poor, we must give him our money. Oh, she's a widow, we must give her our money. He's an orphan, we must give him our money. We can't be like that and not exercise any discernment. There must be a proper exercise of prudence and wisdom even in those things. Just because someone is in an oppressed state doesn't mean that we're obligated to give them all of our money, right? To give them all of our money, right? So for example, if there's a widow and she can't pay her electric bill because she's blowing all of her money at the casino, well, should we pay her electric bill? She can't pay it, right? She's got a need. Well, no, we shouldn't pay her electric bill. She's blowing it at the casino. And she's not going to die without electricity, right? You know, she can go, let her swelter for a month of July and she'll quit blowing it at the casino. And I've told you this before, this is not a hypothetical. This happened to me and Chris in First Baptist Church of Beggs, where we had a lady who was a widow in the church, and she was always out of money. And she always needed help. And us being so sympathetic and compassionate, especially Chris, he's real gullible. Me, I was like, I could see right through. No, I'm just kidding. You know, being so compassionate, we were helping her. Well, it was her heart medicine. I got to have the medicine. If I don't have it, I'm going to die. Well, we don't want her to die, you know. Well, then we find out she is literally blowing all of her money at the casino. So what we were doing is paying for her to go to the casino, you know, under the ruse of buying her heart medication. So in that case, now once we found out, the funding stopped, and we dealt with that and got her put on the you can put people on a list where the casino won't let them come in. We got her put on that list where they, you know, the family, where they couldn't come in because she has a real problem there. So anyway, so these are not hypothetical situations, but ones that take real wisdom and prudence to practice compassion and sympathy, to be charitable toward those who are poor and vulnerable and those who are oppressed and who are suffering, yet to not do so without any exercise of wisdom and discernment and prudence. Both of those have to go together, and this passage helps us to understand those things. Okay, then finally, verses 18 to 21. It says, "For wickedness burns like fire, it consumes briars and thorn. It even sets the thickets of the forest aflame, and they roll upward in a column of smoke. By the fury of the Lord of hosts, the land is burned up, and the people are like fuel for the fire. No man spares his brother. They slice off what is on the right hand, but they are still hungry. They eat what is on the left, but they are not satisfied. Each of them eats the flesh of his own arm. Manasseh devours Ephraim, Ephraim Manasseh. Together they're against Judah. In spite of all this, his anger does not turn away, and his hand is still stretched out." So here this wickedness spreads throughout the land like a fire, and then it burns the people up, that the people are giving as fuel to the fire. So they're given over to judgment, to the blazing fire of the wrath of God Almighty, and God is going to consume them in His judgment. Now, contrast that statement with what was true of the Messiah's kingdom. In the Messiah's kingdom, all the implements of war, those things are given as fuel to the fire, not the people, because there's no need for them, because His kingdom is a kingdom of peace. But here, in the kingdom of the realm of Satan, or the kingdom of sin, it is the people themselves who are given as fuel to the fire of God's wrath in His judgment, and He will consume them. And there's a complete collapse and devouring of society itself. Even here in Israel, Ephraim and Manasseh, these two tribes of the north, they're fighting against one. Even they aren't united together. So Ephraim fights Manasseh, Manasseh fights Ephraim, and then both of them go and fight Judah. All of them came from one family, from one father, Jacob. And yet now all of these brothers, these tribes that come from them, kinsmen, and yet they're constantly at war with one another, killing and consuming, devouring one another because of all of the sin and wickedness that is among them. And yet in spite of all this, the anger of God does not turn away. His hand is still stretched out against them. Even more judgment will come. It's only the beginning of what they're going to experience when the full wrath of God comes upon them. So that's how the chapter ends. So it begins with hope. It ends with judgment. And it's a reminder to us to look to Christ, as our only hope, right? Our only hope for peace in this present life. Without Him, this is what would be true of us. This is what we would expect. His anger will not turn away against us. His hand would always be stretched out against us. But in Christ, His favor is toward us. His hand is stretched out toward us, not to judge us and consume us, but to bless us and to give us peace and salvation and all the good things from God. So praise the Lord for His love and for His grace and mercy, the salvation that He's given through Jesus Christ.